Well, it will be from various verses in the pastoral epistles, and thinking particularly of what the apostle speaking to Timothy, through Timothy to speak to the folks in Ephesus, no doubt, where he was labouring, how he speaks of Christ our Lord and what he is to us. And I think that that will emerge, what I'm really driving at will emerge as time goes by. Well, you remember how in the days when the Duke of Edinburgh was alive, he could at times make rather sharp comments about the churches, and he did have a long-term friend, having been a naval man himself. He had a long-term friendship with a chaplain in the Navy, Church of England man, and the Church of England chaplain, the naval chaplain, said to the Duke of Edinburgh, and this was only a very short time before his death, he said, "You know how we have in the Church of England high church and low church and broad church, which would be your preference?" And Prince Philip replied, he said, "Oh, my preference is not either high church or low church or broad church. My preference is short church." In other words, he was, I suppose, indirectly rebuking, or quite directly rebuking, those who preach for a little long in terms of minutes and so on. Well, some time ago, a very fine preacher and writer in the Church of England, he was very much on the along the lines of the evangelical stream, Reformed Protestant stream within the Church of England, he received a rather surprising letter from a high church man in the Church of England, that the two of them should have a discussion by letter on those things, if any, that they agreed about, and the obvious things that they rather disagreed about, and then that the outcome of that exchange of letters should be published as a book, which it was eventually. Well, they did find in their exchanges a measure of agreement along the lines that for those who profess to know our Lord Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal, that it is good that we advance in that knowledge and that we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, that we add to our faith various qualities and so on. They agreed, at least in the form of expression there, but it seemed that the high church man on certain occasions was going rather further than that, and he wasn't simply saying we need those who name the name of Christ need more of Christ. He seemed to be saying we need more than Christ. And there, of course, there was sharp dissent expressed to him. And whenever we find people advancing either in teaching or writing lines of doctrine or suggestions that we need other than or more than Christ, then a very loud bell should ring in our ears, and there should be a very firm repudiation of that concept. There are certain verses that should spring to mind. I think the verse that would spring firstly to my own mind would be Paul's words to the saints at Colossae, "Ye are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." There were those, of course, in the Galatian churches, Paul wrote a letter to those churches. I do find it annoying when I read commentaries by people, especially Americans, who say this is Paul's letter to the church in Galatia. It was the plural, churches in the province of Galatia. There were those who thought that you really had to add to the gospel of Christ, which Paul had preached to them, bits of the law of Moses. Paul had to correct that line of thinking very strongly and very sharply throughout the chapters of that epistle. Now, let me say this, that I can understand how people could think like that. You know, if you had a Jewish background or you were influenced by people with a Jewish background, I can see how people could argue. They could say, well, look, you agree with me, don't you, that the law of Moses was from God, and if it's from God, it must have been good. And the gospel of Christ is from God, obviously we believe that, and if it is from God, then it must be good. And if you add two good things together, you add one good thing to another good thing, my, you'll have something even better, won't you? And the apostle had to very sharply say, it doesn't work like that. I think people these days are annoyed with Paul, even some evangelicals, when he spoke so strongly. If we or an angel from heaven proclaim any other gospel to you than the gospel that I proclaimed, let him be accursed. It's strong language, but it was needful then. I think it's needful now also. Well, even Peter was brought into this, because in his heart of hearts, I don't think Peter was astray, but he was rather fearing of the Jerusalem party, James and so on, and he did compromise to a degree, and Paul had to withstand him to the face and rebuke him, and Paul adds, ends that little section by saying, look, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law of Moses that is, then Christ died in vain, or died for nothing. So, some expressions then from the pastoral epistles, from 1 to Timothy and from Titus, with an eye to that distinction. More of Christ, certainly, that we should be very, very concerned about. More than Christ, that is certainly a wrong line of teaching. And that, of course, is true in the message that we proclaim to the lost, the gospel we preach to the lost, and the lines of practical teaching that we set before the Lord's people for their growth in grace, for their moving from, if you like, the milk of the word to the solid food of the word of God. Now, such expressions occur elsewhere. I'm leaving them on one side for this morning, certainly. In Ephesians, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul speaks of him in this way. He, Christ, he is our peace, having made peace by the blood of the cross, but not simply having made peace. He himself is our peace. Writing to the Colossians, speaking of Christ, Christ who is our life. When Christ who is our life shall appear, we also shall be manifested with him in glory. But there are three expressions in the pastorals that I want to set before you. Paul sometimes speaks in singular terms, doesn't he? In various places, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, and of course, well, we can put it this way, the reception of salvation, peace with God, pardon of sins, adoption into the family of God, that has got to be personal and individual. The outworking of our Christian life is supposed to be in fellowship with others. We gain from others. We are part of a family, part of a fellowship, part of a body. Well, first expression, and this has already been read out, speaking, as Paul does, of Christ our Saviour. It's a good place to start. It's a very basic place to start. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, Titus chapter 1, verse 4, 3, verse 6, and so on. And there are other expressions with slight variations in the words where the focus is the focus upon salvation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world for other purposes as well as that, but centrally, basically, that was his purpose in coming into the world. Titus chapter 1 verse 4, 2 Timothy, the well-known words where Paul says about his sufferings, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And you know how Paul reminded Timothy of his upbringing from a child. Thanks to your grandmother and your mother, who took the trouble to teach you. They didn't spend all their time reading from Ladybird books, but took the trouble to read the Holy Scriptures to you. From a child, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I had an interesting experience with an insurance company some years ago. It was some particular policy that might have been maturing, terms and conditions. And I got two different letters from the insurance company, and the one seemed to be completely contradictory to the other. If you got a highlighter and underlined certain sentences, they seemed to be saying one thing, and in another letter they seemed to be saying another thing, and it was all kind of in-house terminology, the kind of thing that they would have used in the office to one another. And I got on the phone to them and wrote to them, actually. And I said, well, I think I'm a person at least of reasonable education. I think I can understand the English language. And I set the two passages side by side. I think any normal person in this country would see that there's a plain contradiction going on here. And I did get an apology from them. Now, I think sometimes we use terminology among ourselves which we understand perfectly well. We know what we're talking about. But I wonder how it sounds as it falls on the ears of the people in the world. You know, the way that we use the word Christian, is such and such a person a Christian, is not the way the people in the world use the word Christian. There are a lot of people living around me, and if I used that word Christian to them and inquired of them, they would say, well, what do you think I am? Do you think I'm a heathen or something? I'm not a Buddhist. I'm not a Hindu. I'm not a Muslim. What do you think I am? And I suppose if I were to use, and sometimes have done, the expression, I'm not saying we shouldn't do, to a man in the world, look, young fellow perhaps in the library following up this and that line of teaching, Eastern religions, communism, secular humanism, and I say to him, look, you're not going to find what you need along those paths. You may find some things that you like, but you're not going to find what you need. You need Christ. Now, I might have the answer. I think sometimes I have had the answer. Oh, do I? Why? Why would that be? What are you saying? Are you saying that I should be following the teachings of Christ? You know, do to others as you would have others do to you? Are you saying I should follow Jesus as an example? Well, no, that's not what I was saying. There are certain things which are well and good in their place and in their order, but first and foremost, and before all else and above all else, you need Christ as Saviour. That's the vitally important thing that we have to communicate to those in a generation where terminology, even scriptural terminology, is not at all understood as it might have been in their grandparents' day and their parents' day. Well, why do I need Christ? Because by nature and practice I'm alienated from God, I need to be reconciled to God, I need to find pardon, peace, and forgiveness in and through him and for his sake. Even the very term salvation, or the word saved, the word saviour applied to our Lord Jesus Christ, it's rather disliked. Just as in the Church of England, in our own country, Anglicanism in parts of Ireland, Northern Ireland, there are fine men who would be along evangelical lines, but not all by any manner of means. And in a little town on the Antrim coast where I lived and ministered for 10 years, the local rector, as they would call the vicar in that part of the world, was a person of, shall we say, very liberal views, and I remember him being in conversation with someone. The word salvation crept into the conversation. The word saved crept into the conversation, and he reacted very negatively. He said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "Saved? Saved from what?" It obviously had no part, no way, no component of his thinking at all entirely. Even John Wesley was rather, shall we say, wrong-footed by terminology. Crossing the Atlantic on a boat in the presence of certain Moravian missionaries who had been travelling backwards and forwards to the New World, and one of them spoke to him very personally about the condition of his soul, said, "Do you know, in a personal way, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? The scriptures speak of him as the one whom to know is life eternal." And John Wesley, Anglican clergyman, Oxford lecturer in classics, he wasn't used to being spoken to in that way, and he said, "Well, I know him, I know Jesus Christ to have been the saviour of the world." And the Moravian missionary said to him, "Well, true enough, but what about yourself, you personally? Do you have that assurance of acceptance through faith in the death, burial and resurrection of the one who took our place and bore our sins?" And John Wesley records somewhere in his journal, "I knew not what to answer the man who spoke to me in that way." Well, an old college friend of mine, old university friend of mine, who was rather at sea on matters of doctrine, wrote to me at Christmas and said, "You know, Paul is rather difficult to understand. I think in the vast majority of places, Paul is only too clear to understand." And on the issue of salvation, Paul doesn't simply say, "Well, let me tell you how a person finds peace with God and pardon of sins, all that's involved in salvation. Let me first of all tell you how it doesn't happen." And he speaks of the God who has saved us and called us, not according to our works — that's not how it happens, says the apostle — but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And writing to Timothy, he said, let me put it twice over, negatively and positively, on this matter. It was not by works of righteousness that he saved us, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So first and foremost then, the apostle writing to Timothy and Titus speak of Christ our Saviour. This is what he's saying to them in order for them to say to others under their pastoral care. The apostle speaks of Christ our Lord. Well, you first have that in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2. verse 12, verse 14, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. So, a saviour, God through Christ, has blessings for us. Christ as Lord is speaking of authority over us. Two words that belong together. Of course, the word saviour belongs with the word sinner. The word Lord and the word servant or steward, those two words belong together. A saviour to trust and follow, a Lord to serve and to follow and to obey. And I think particularly in the Gospels, particularly in John's Gospel, when the disciples were speaking either about our Lord and to our Lord, it was that word Lord that sprang most naturally to their lips. You could trace through the latter chapters of John's Gospel, and you'll find that just about anyone at all of the disciples who spoke to the Lord used that expression, Lord. And the Lord himself commended them. He said, "You call me Lord and Master, and you say, well, for such I am." That is how the Lord put it. Well, years ago I had an American friend, never met him, but corresponded with, and he seemed to have a particular gift for which I don't have the patience. He was very good at being able to say, spent the time adding up, I suppose, from the pages of the concordance in this particular book or this particular chapter. Paul uses the word faith 11 times, or he speaks of the second coming 4 times, and so on. I sometimes do that, but by and large, I suppose I wouldn't be quite patient enough to manage that. But he dropped the hint to me once. He said, a number of times in the New Testament scriptures where the exact expression Christ our Saviour is used. Well, definitely so. A number of times so, and by implication many other times. He said, but you compare that with a number of times that Christ is spoken of as our Lord, and you'll find that you're speaking of a very large number of occasions indeed. So I turned over the page of a concordance one day, Young's analytical or exhaustive, and you're talking about column after column after column where Christ is referred to as our Lord. Now, Peter, in his second epistle, is very good at combining things. He speaks of the one who is our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. I got a little surprise from... Oh, well, I suppose when we think of the issue of lordship and the issue of his ruling authority... Mind you, it's a gracious authority, but a ruling authority nonetheless. I suppose being human and still having enough of a spirit of independence about us, we do like to reserve certain areas where we like to be in charge and to do our own thing. It's only an illustration, but I have had the privilege of living, for 13 years on the Yorkshire coast, and people find that part of the Yorkshire coast to be a very nice place to come, and we would sometimes offer our house for people to come and live in. We had a cat to feed anyway. It was convenient for us. And so it is in Sussex. We have asked many people to stay in our house while we're away for a fortnight, and you hand keys over to people, and you trust them, of course. In principle, if you wanted certain of your affairs kept private, you might well say to them, "Now look, make yourself at home, but just that room there, If you could just leave it alone, please. Don't be in and rummaging around things in there or that cupboard and so on. We never did say that, and we never saw any need to say that. But you could say that, and I suppose we do like to hang on to one or two keys for ourselves. And we might find it quite painful for the Lord to be Lord indeed in every part of life. I'm very grateful for people who either in writing or in preaching have pointed out things to me that I haven't seen for myself. I maybe should have done, but I haven't. Spurgeon once commented that it is a poor man who would rather walk in the darkness than see by the light of another man's candle. So we're grateful for what we learn from others. But you know how the occasion was once that Peter on the rooftop, sleeping, and the Lord was concerned to lead Peter to go to a Gentile household. And that was quite a big thing for Peter with his background. And a big sheep came down from heaven, and there were all kinds of beasts, creatures in. Some of them were unclean beasts according to the book of Leviticus, and some of them were clean and permitted creatures. And the voice of the Lord spoke to Peter, "Rise, Peter, and kill and eat." And Peter was a bit unhappy about that, and he used an interesting expression. He said, "No, Lord." And I remember a Scottish preacher pointing out to me in a message I was sitting listening to. He said, "You know, with a degree of logical consistency, you can say, 'Yes, Lord,' and you can say 'No.' But it's a very strange thing to say 'No, Lord,' because by the very act of saying 'No,' you are repudiating his lordship in that particular matter of life." I've got a bit of sympathy with Peter. Everything in his background was to do with Israel being separate from the nations. So it was a hard lesson for Peter to learn, and we have now and again some hard lessons for us to learn. Well, there's a text in Romans, and I've read it many, many times before, but it struck me. It's the end of Romans. I might find it a bit difficult to find, open the pages just correctly. Romans chapter 14, it's verses 7 to 9. And Paul had a lot to say in those words about life and death. Verse 7 to verse 9, Paul says this: "For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." Now, this is the important thing. "For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living." Now, if someone asked me, just off the cuff, what was the purpose of Christ dying and rising again? Well, the instinctive answer that would spring to my mind would be, well, on the cross he died a reconciling death, that we might be brought from a state of alienation to a state of reconciliation. He took our place, he bore our sins, that we might through him be justified freely by God's grace and so on. But Paul uses the expression there that Christ died and rose again to establish a relationship and an authority of lordship over a certain people, his own redeemed people. That was one of the purposes of his death, that he might be our Lord, not only in principle, but in practice also. In Philippians chapter 2, the words very, very familiar, looking forward to a future day We know how every knee at the name of Jesus, I've quoted that wrongly actually. We had a lady from the south of Ireland in one of the churches that I pastored in Northern Ireland, and when we'd sung together the hymn, "At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow," she said, "Actually, you need to check your Greek New Testament. It's in the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow." She said, the Catholic folk among whom I lived, good, decent, honest, hard-working folk, very devout in their faith, but it was their practice when anyone in conversation mentioned the word Jesus, they would bow at the name of Jesus and cross themselves at the name of Jesus. That future day we'll be bowing in the name of Jesus. And supposing I quoted that verse, or supposing that Paul had written, "And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Saviour, to the glory of God the Father." That would be truth stated, but Paul so expressed it in that place, "Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Well, just finally, Paul uses the expression, "Christ, our hope." 1 Timothy 1 verse 1, Titus 2 verse 13. Looking for, waiting for that, the appearing of our great God and our Saviour, the Apostle calls it, that blessed hope. Also you have it, Titus chapter 1 verse 2. And once again, I suppose the man of the world uses the word hope in a way that you and I do not use the word hope. If you had a man who was a working man, a hard-working man, but unfortunately was too given to spending his hard-earned wages in gambling, and you'd spoken with him, but he happened to say to you, "Well, I've put a lot of my hard-earned wages this week on the favourite and the 230. And you said to him, "Are you seriously expecting that horse to win?" He probably would say, "Well, I certainly hope so." That's how the man of the world uses the word hope. Somebody says, "Oh, we're heading for holiday down to Cornwall." "Well, you think you're going to get good weather?" "Certainly hope so." That's how the man of the world uses the word hope. If I were to give, if you like, New Testament, Old Testament, scriptural answer, I think I would have to say that hope is a scripturally grounded is in the promises of the Word of God, scripturally grounded expectation of future good. And I'm sure you've noticed, we seem to live in a generation that has rather less hope than there used to be. Young people coming out of school, college, university, there's nothing very certain. It wasn't perhaps quite so hard. It was never easy, but not quite so hard to get on the housing ladder for past generations. It's hard enough now. Coming out of school with even modest, moderate qualifications. I remember the industrial town in the north of England where I was brought up. You would have had to work very hard not to find work, because sometimes the different factories and businesses and plants would visit the schools, and you might have found yourself faced with two or three offers of employment. It's all very much harder now, and there's that sense of despair and difficulty among people. We read, of course, in the Old Testament of the hope of Israel. Even Paul in the New Testament used that expression. I suppose you could say the hope of Israel was days of heaven on earth, days when the earth would be filled with the knowledge and glory of God as the waters cover the sea. It went beyond that. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and no doubt many others, they looked for a better, that is, a heavenly country. But the apostle is saying to Timothy and Titus, it's not just that he gives hope, but Christ is himself our hope. Generations past of people who believed in a future life, both in the sense of blessing and judgment, they would have talked about, well, hoping to be in heaven. Not always on good, solid gospel ground, but they did think in those terms. They might not always have had what Paul calls a good hope through grace. But of course, in a society affected by secular humanism, people begin to look back in life and live on memories because there isn't much else to do. There's not much else to look forward to if you think that there is nothing beyond. And if you look out on the world with the eye of sense, with the eyes in our heads, well, it's more a question of fear and despair and wondering about things as we look at the situation around us. Paul links things very much, of course, with resurrection, doesn't he? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, there were those in the church at Corinth who weren't denying the resurrection of Christ in the past, but they were questioning the resurrection of those in Christ in the future. And Paul says, look, if it's only in this life that we have hope in Christ, then we're of all men the most miserable. But Christ is risen and become the first fruits of them that slept. Well, I suppose I'm closing now. But in New Testament times, there's a bit of a shift between the way they talked and thought and the way we do. Not just a question of words. I think we tend to say, well, I will die. Christ may come, but I will die. In New Testament times, it was, I may die, but Christ will come. That was the certainty that gripped the minds of those in New Testament gospel times. Paul's expressions link the past. Saviour, there's a lot of saving to do in the present in our hearts too also, but it links the past in many ways. The present, the Lord to follow and serve, and the future hope. The Christ who died for us in the past rules and guides and blesses in the present, is coming to take us to be forever with himself, and we'll leave it at that point.